You leave your Bibles open there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be spending our time this evening primarily in 1 Corinthians. One of the great challenges for a local church, as we're going to see from Corinth itself and even in modern times, Warfield Boulevard and any congregation of the Lord's people today, one of the greatest challenges is deciding whether or not we're going to follow Christ or are we going to follow the culture around us. And we're going to see this evening the importance of following Jesus Christ and not giving in to that culture that is around us. Brethren in the first century had this challenge. The Church of God at Corinth certainly had this challenge. We have to make decisions on a daily basis. Are we going to follow Christ or are we going to follow culture? As we just sang, are we going to stand up for Jesus, or are we going to cave and give in to the world around us? It's one of the greatest challenges. And I can't think of a greater example in the New Testament of a local church that had to deal with this challenge than Corinth. I know of other congregations. I know of the seven churches of Asia, and five of them were rebuked for sinful things around them. They were clearly affected by the culture. Laodicea was affected by its culture and became lukewarm and so forth. But out of all the New Testament churches, as far as the body of materials is concerned dealing with this topic, I would say that Corinth is probably the greatest example of a local church that had to deal with a wicked culture. So this evening, I want to consider some examples from 1 Corinthians of the culture that they actually had to deal with. And we're going to make those applications for us today. If you look at the scripture reading that we had here this evening, you'll notice that Paul opens up and he really addresses this very thing, maybe in a way that we weren't expecting it. But if you look at that reading again, you'll notice that Paul wrote some things at the beginning of that reading and right toward the end that deal with what we're talking about. For example, he describes them off the bat as sanctified and saints. These are Christians who are supposed to be set apart from their culture. It's a reminder in the very first few verses that you're to be set apart from this wicked culture that you're in. He had been there, you remember, in Acts 18. He was there for a year and a half toward the end of his second preaching trip from Antioch. And he had spent time there and he knew how difficult that place was. And so when he writes this letter, it's primarily answering questions. He opens up by reminding them that they are to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They're to be set apart. And then you come down toward the end of that reading that Christopher had a minute ago in verse 8. They were to be unreprovable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't to be sinful spots and blemishes in their lives from the culture around them. And if you'll notice in verse 9, he says that they've been called into fellowship of his son Jesus. They're not to be in fellowship with the worldliness around them. They're to be in fellowship with Jesus. So even at the very beginning of this book, Paul reminds them that they are to follow Christ and not culture. It's one of our greatest challenges. And the brethren here at Corinth continued to assemble. You can turn to chapter 11. They were still coming on the first day of the week and taking the Lord's Supper. And we can still come into a building on Sunday and take the Lord's Supper and be affected by our culture. There were people that were showing up on Sunday and they were taking the Lord's Supper, but they were affected by their culture. You've got a man in chapter 5 who's living with his father's wife. Even some of the Gentiles, Paul said, wouldn't do that. And they were coming on Sunday and taking the Lord's Supper. So our absence or our presence here wouldn't necessarily determine whether or not we are staying away from culture. We could still come and throughout the week, obviously, be affected by our culture. So we have to make that decision. And one reason Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians is to remind them that you have to choose Christ over culture. Corinth was a very difficult place to live in. As you recall, it wasn't the immediate seaport, Cenchrea was, and Corinth was a little bit inward, but this is the place where all of the dirty, rotten sailors came through, and cussing like a sailor, and the womanizers, and there was prostitutes up on the Acro-Corinth, or the hill outside of Corinth. There were temple prostitutes that you go to up there when you're on leave from the ship. And it was a very hard place to be in. In fact, it was so hard that the Lord showed up in a vision to Paul, you may recall that in Acts 18, and says, I am with you, don't be afraid. I want you to stay here, there's much people in this city. It was a difficult place. And yet Paul stayed there and preached the word of God, and we read in Acts 18, various ones, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, and others become Christians, and there's a church now. There's a church at Corinth. People can come out of a dirty, rotten culture and stay out of that. And we can too today. Look at verse 2 again. Paul says, and he does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1 at the beginning of that letter. He describes them as the church of God, which is at Corinth. Let's talk a little bit this evening about the church of God, which is at Corinth. And I want you to think about that phrase in your Bible. You're really saying a mouthful when you say that. Break that down. The church of God at Corinth. You're saying a mouthful in this sense. The church of God. We're to be followers of Christ and pure and holy and righteous at Corinth, which is the worst of the worst. You're saying a mouthful there. You're saying that a group of people can live their lives and be pure. They can be a church of God at Corinth. You're saying a mouthful when you're saying that. You're saying that this is light in the midst of darkness. You're saying that this is a group of people that are assembled that are good in the midst of evil. You're saying a lot when you say the church of God at Corinth. And Paul is wanting to remind them of their place in Christ. They are sanctified in Christ. It was so bad, and I don't even know of a modern day example of this, it was so bad in Corinth that there was a word that was used to describe how bad Corinth was with the name Corinth in it. That's how bad it was. Some 400 years before the time of Christ and before Paul got here, the Greek playwright Aristophanes wrote literature and he coined the term to Corinthianize. It was so bad, and this is before the time of Christ. It was so bad that a word, and it was sometimes used as a verb, to live a promiscuous life of sensuality, debauchery, and licentiousness, to Corinthianize. Oh, I was with some people the other day, and they were Corinthianizing. That's how bad it was. Can you imagine if Clarksville got so bad that there was a word with Clarksville in it to describe how bad people's behavior is? I'm told that this word was still in play in some cases, even when Paul was there. And it had been around for 400 years. That's quite a legacy of debauchery. And it hadn't gotten much better when Paul got there. So let's look this evening. I'm going to look at six areas that we can deduce from the letter. I've chosen some words. They all start with the letter I. You know how I am from time to time. I'll try to do that to help us remember the points. Let's look at some terms this evening, some situations that are going on that describe the culture at Corinth and how these Corinthian brethren had to face this. And we're going to find that all six of these are in our culture today. They're in Clarksville, they're in Tennessee, they're in America, they're in the world. We're going to see this evening that the Corinthian brethren had to face intellectualism, number two, immorality, number three, idolatry, number four, individualism, Number 5, indoctrination. And number 6, influence. How's that for alliteration? Now, if we can't remember it at the end, then I did a poor job with the alliteration. I need to scrap the alliteration if we can't remember, then that's fine too. Let's look at what Paul deals with here. Turn with me to chapter 1. When you look at the Corinthian culture of the day, you find out, first of all, that they dealt with what I'm going to call intellectualism. Their culture emphasized the elite and the intellectual teachers. They emphasized in Corinth, just like in Athens. You remember when Paul was in Athens, it said that when he was on Mars Hill, he dealt with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, and they said, what would this babbler say? He sets forth foreign gods because he preaches a Jesus who is resurrected. What would this babbler say? He wasn't the elite in Athens. And the word babbler there is translated from a word that means a seed picker. Paul is just going around picking up scraps of knowledge and trying to pawn it off, but we all know that he's a nobody. He's not an Epicurean like we are or a Stoic philosopher. Athens and Corinth, they emphasized intellectuals. We're talking about intellectual philosophers primarily. We're not talking about sports figures or Hollywood figures. We're talking about philosophers primarily. And going back to the days of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, and they would walk around in their white robes, and oh, we're so smart. And the Corinthians had grown up in a culture where you put a premium on these men that are doing this. You listen to them, boy, they are the smart ones. The Stoics were called the Stoics in part because they taught in the Stoa, the hallway with the columns, and they would teach their students where the Stoa was, and so they were called the Stoics. And these are, you know, intellectual individuals. You know, today it's the one that's got, well, Roger's got glasses down the end of his nose, so I better not use that example. But the ones who kind of, you know, look down their nose at you, and, oh, I'm so smart. Do we have that going on today? Yes, we do. Roger excluded. Look at chapter 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs or miracles and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness. Paul comes in here and he's preaching the gospel, and it's this foolish thing about Jesus dying on a cross and being resurrected. He's not one of the smart ones. Shows up again in chapter 3, 18 through 23. Isn't that what goes on today? Don't we have to deal with that same thing? Yes. And I'm not disparaging higher institutions of learning, and I'm not disparaging somebody who gets a PhD and somebody who has a higher education. I'm not disparaging that. There's good places for that, and that can be used in a good way. But we know that much of our society is built on what do the scholars say? What do the smart people say, and the scientists and the doctors and the PhDs? What do the experts say? Our young people have to hear that kind of stuff all the time. And some of our young people are in the college classroom right now, this semester, and they hear that kind of thing, and they look down at their nose, well, you don't have to listen to what your parents say. You don't have to listen to what the preacher says and that Bible stuff. We all know that that's not true. The same thing goes on today. And when you hear things being pushed today that are false and wrong and ungodly, much of it is backed up by, well, what do the scholars say about this? What do the experts say? The experts say that homosexuality is fine. The experts say that transgender is fine. The experts, okay. So what did Paul have to do to remind these Corinthian brethren of the culture that they're in? When they became Christians, this culture didn't go away. You still have to live every day going through town with the elites
They still had to live with that.
So how do you deal with that? Look at chapter 2 then. Paul reminded them that it was not about human wisdom. It's about God's wisdom. And the whole chapter 2 is really about reminding them that there is a wisdom from above. And it comes from God. And that's how, verses 12, 13, 14, that's how you really know the mind of God. Not by what the experts say, but by what the Holy Spirit reveals through Paul and others. That's how you know what God wants. All of chapter 2 really is this contrast between this human wisdom and God's wisdom. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I want you to know that he is hitting this elitism. Because in town, or this intellectualism, he was dealing with that because in town it's all about oratory. Several years ago, I heard a really good lesson from a preacher on this topic back in the 90s. And he was talking about the culture of the day that in Corinth that emphasized oratory and speaking skills and all of that kind of thing. And that shows you if you're a really smart person. And Paul hits that right at the beginning. I didn't show up like that. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at this. I was with you in weakness and in fear. That's the opposite of the elitism and the intellectualism who, have you ever noticed them? Boy, they are confident and we're right and all of y'all are wrong. They're not fearful at all. The elites of today, boy, they are at it. They're on top of it. They're loud, they're boisterous, they're confident, they're getting people on their side. Paul shows up, this weak, fearful Apostle Paul, and I'm just preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but that's the truth of God. And so today, in a culture that emphasizes the same, the devil doesn't change his tactics. He uses the same tactics over and over again. In these six things that we're going to look at tonight, he uses the same things in 2022. His game plan really doesn't change. And so we have to face these same kinds of things today. And to our young people who are at the college level and then later, you have to deal with this and be reminded it's not about human wisdom. It's about this wisdom that is in this book right here. This is what guides us and leads us. Let's look at the second thing that the Corinthian culture was known for, and that was immorality. As I mentioned earlier, it was a place of debauchery, and it was so bad that a word had been coined to Corinthianize. That's how bad it had gotten. Anything goes in this society. And Paul steps in with fear and trembling and weakness. The Lord steps in with a vision in Acts 18. Don't be fearful. I'll stand by you. Be strong. It's hard. It was a hard work that year and a half. It was hard. You're fighting all kinds of debauchery and immorality. And yet some came to Christ. Turn with me to chapter 5 and verse 1. Their culture was full of immorality, and one of the specific subsets of that was sexual immorality or fornication. All kinds of immorality. Why did Paul talk about the brother who had his father's wife in fornication? Because it was a promiscuous society. And he's thinking, you know, I was born into this city that allows all kinds of debauchery. What's the big deal if I've got my father's wife? That was their culture. And while it is true that Paul says in verse 1, that it's not even named among the Gentiles. That's not common among them. This man took it up and he was going to engage in it. And his town certainly wasn't an environment to put a stop to it. Look at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Those individuals that had come to Christ, what did they come out of? Well, they were fornicators and idolaters. We'll talk about that later. And adulterers and effeminate. The King James and others say homosexuals, nor abusers of themselves with men. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And I don't believe that would be an exhaustive list. I'm sure there were some other bad things going on. Do we not have the same thing today? Paul writes in chapter 7 in verse 2 that because of fornication. What do you mean because of fornication? Well, because of fornication, not just in general, but in your town, fornication is very popular. And because of that, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Sexual promiscuity is a big thing today. Have you ever noticed today the big items that are out there on the horizon that we're dealing with? Have you ever noticed that they pretty much all revolve around sexual things? You ever notice that? Abortion, homosexuality, transgender. Much of it involves sexual orientations, sexual things, activities. The devil really exploits that one. Look at chapter 10. When Paul is reminding them about being faithful and not falling away, he brings up the Old Testament Israel. And he brings up examples of Old Testament Israel. And he says that we're not to be like this. Lusting after evil, verse 6. Idolatry, verse 7. Fornication, verse 8, making trial of the Lord, verse 9, murmuring, verse 10. Sexual sins show up there. That's what their culture emphasized. As I told you, there was a temple of Apollo and there were prostitutes in there. Can you imagine? I'm going to go worship God. Yeah, right. Yeah, we know what you're going to do in there. Oh, I'm going to go in there to worship. And it was just common. Kids grow up around it. You're born into court. When you're born into court, you walk by the prostitute girls. Hey, little kids. You know, they grow up around the prostitutes. Yeah, you just kind of get used to it. You know, oh, there's the prostitutes. And Paul steps in Acts 18 and says, we got to get out of this. That culture's still going to be there. And they have to be reminded, is it Christ or culture? That's why, if you look at chapter 6, not just 9 and 10, but come on down to, and I failed to put this on the overhead, but come on down to verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee fornication. Wait a minute, I thought y'all had come out. You're still in a town that is emphasizing it. You cannot go back to that. You cannot be around that. Your body is not made for fornication, Paul says. He's fighting this Christ or culture. He knew when he left, it's not just simply about answering some questions. He wanted to answer questions on marriage, chapter 7, and on idols, chapter 8, and on spiritual gifts, chapter 12. Yes, he wanted to answer questions. But he also knew that that culture is extremely worldly. And he wrote in order to bolster this part about you've got to stay with Christ over culture. Flee fornication. Chapter 6, verse 18. And they had to be reminded to stay pure. Here's where I put the chapter 6, I guess, 11 through 20. Remain pure. You're saints. You're sanctified. You cannot, chapter 5, you cannot have fellowship with this man who has his father's wife. And in chapter 5, he says, you're puffed up and you should rather mourn. They thought it was fine. Why? Because the culture in part is fine with it. Chapter 6, don't use your body for fornication. Chapter 7, verse 2, if that is a temptation for you, get married. And then in 2 Corinthians, there are a few places here tonight on the PowerPoint where I reference, even in 2 Corinthians, some of these themes come in. Come out. Righteousness has no fellowship with unrighteousness. Come out from among them, says the Lord. Stay away from that, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. You've got to remain pure. And brethren, isn't immorality the problem today in our culture? All those things that we read in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and many, many more, the devil is getting people to engage on them, and so we're bombarded by it. It's on our phone, and it's on our computer, and it's on in music, and it's in movies. And when we talk with our friends, they're bringing up sex, and they're bringing up alcohol, and they're bringing up drugs, and they're bringing up this, and they're bringing up that. It's just everywhere. And we've got to be reminded, as the Church of God at Clarksville, if you will, we've got to be reminded, and our young people need to be reminded, to remain pure in this sex-filled culture of ours. And what has happened is, and what's so sad, is something that is meant to be good and wholesome and godly within a godly marriage, and I say that to balance out my comments, because the devil often takes that which is good and turns it into that which is evil. I wanted our young people here to hear that the sexual relationship is a great thing and a good thing in a godly marriage, but the devil has taken it out of that realm and made it bad. But we have to remain pure. And Paul is reminding them of that. Turn with me to chapter 8 and verse 1. Corinth's culture was also that of idolatry. We're very familiar with this one. They were everywhere. Athens was similar. Remember when Paul was in Athens, he saw the city full of idols. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, they had some questions about that. And their culture was a god for everything. The Romans had a god for everything, and the Greeks had a god for everything, and they had pantheons, pan meaning all. A building where all gods could be represented. So you go in this building and there's, you know, over 100 statues of all the gods that they could think of. And so this matter of idolatry comes up. And they have to stay away from fornication. Chapter 6 and verse 18, there's a couple of fleas here. And you turn over to chapter 10 and verse 14, flee idolatry. Why, Paul? I thought I was the Church of God at Corinth. Because you're still in a culture, and you can lapse back into that if you're not careful. And in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, some of them were idolaters, and they had come out of that. But he writes in 10:14, flee idolatry. Why? Because that danger is still there, and maybe some of the brethren had lapsed back into that, and Paul knew about it, and he just outright says, you need to get out of that. But whether it's get out of it or a warning in the future, don't go into that. Flee idolatry. There's all these false and empty gods. And in chapter 8, the solution then is, chapter 8, verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, oh yeah, in town, everybody calls these things gods, just like in India today, when brethren try to share the gospel in India, it's very difficult because there's hundreds of gods that they have to deal with in India, with Hinduism and Buddhism. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us Christians, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through him, through whom are all things, and we through him. But, verse 7, howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge. Yeah. You're in a culture where that they don't have that knowledge. And we've got to set the right example and teach them about that. And so they had to be reminded of obeying the one true God. Now today we obviously don't have, in our immediate culture, you'll still see wood statues and stone statues to various gods. Other places in the world we wouldn't see that necessarily, in Clarksville or Tennessee or America, but we still have idolatry. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is not limited, brethren, to a wood or a stone. Well, I'm not an idol. I'm not an idolater because I don't have any of that stuff at home. Covetousness is idolatry. And when we put things before the Lord, that's idolatry. Ezekiel says to those Jews who were in Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel talks about idols in the heart. When they got over to Babylon, they didn't have the wood and stone. They had left that back in Judea, and that had all crumbled with the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. I'm over here in Babylon now. I don't have any wood or stone idols, but Ezekiel accused them of having idols in their heart. Over there in Babylon, some of them had been putting things before the Lord, and it wasn't made out of stone or wood. Idols in your heart. So yes, work can become an idol, and it often does. School can become an idol, and it often does. Family and friends and hobbies and money and things. We're going to put all of that before the Lord. We're not going to be here, but boy, we're going to be at work. We wouldn't miss that. We need to be reminded of obeying and serving the one true God and the one Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that can save us, not these other things. There's a place for those things. And we often make the comment about the need to work and support our families, and school is great and family is great. I talked about that this morning, the greatness of family, but those things are not to be in front of the Lord. Even Jesus said that in Matthew 10, that we're not to put mother and father and son and daughter before me. We can have idols, Ezekiel. We can have idols in the heart even today. And we need to be mindful of that. Let's be reminded of not letting those things take precedence, but God is truly going to take precedence. The fourth thing that was a problem in the Corinthian culture was that of individualism. This is very interesting. Turn with me to chapter 1. In Corinth at this time, much like the elitism and the intellectualism, in Corinth at this time, they had this cultural situation going on. And that is that people were raised in Corinth to be individualistic. To be nationalistic and individualistic. If you were a Roman citizen, you had Roman rights. And you need to promote those rights. If you were a Greek and you were a member of a Greek state, you had freedom in your Greek state. And you need to pride yourself in your Greek heritage or your Roman heritage. So much so that it's about you. It's about you. And you need to take care of your rights. You need to exert your rights. You need to promote your rights over anything else and all else. That's why in chapter 1, we find, you're like, well, why would people follow Peter and Paul and Apollos? That doesn't really make sense. Why wouldn't we just follow Christ? Why are we following individual men? Well, one reason was that first point. We tend to gravitate toward the intellectuals or one man that we can follow. They had grown up in that culture. Another part of that equation is this individualism. I've got my group and my person that I follow. It shows up again in chapter 3 and verse 4. Some were following Paul and some were following Apollos. It shows up in chapter 6 and verse 1 where some wanted to exert their rights and take people to court. Even though that they could solve it among the members of the church, they wanted to take people to court because you violated my rights. That shows up in chapter 6. It shows up in chapters 8, 9, and 10 with personal liberties. Paul says, have we no right to eat and to drink? He's actually addressing this individualistic right thing that is going on. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he says, you need to be willing to give up personal liberties and rights involving eating meats and things like that. And I'm not going to eat something if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. Well, that would mean that I have to give up my individual rights and liberties. And that's really what he's addressing in 8, 9, and 10. This individualistic, I can eat my meat and you're not going to tell me otherwise. So he says, wait a minute. Be willing on those types of things. To set aside personal liberties. They had grown up in a culture that exerted individual rights. This actually may be what's going on in chapter 11 in verse 5 with the woman who takes her veil off. She's going to pray and prophesy in the assembly. I'm going to take my veil off. I don't have to keep that on. That could be coming from this individualistic situation. I believe it shows up. Look at chapter 11 in verse 21.
When they came together to eat the Lord's Supper, they weren't waiting on one another. Each one is hungry and another is drunken. They would not wait for one another. In fact, at the end, Paul says, you need to be thinking about other people, not just yourself. Well, I'm going to eat my Lord's Supper. I don't care if they're here or not. I don't care if they're ready to eat or not. At the end of it, he says, tarry and wait for one another. It shows up in chapter 12 and verse 21 when the tongue speakers were saying, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Now, I'm a tongue speaker, and I don't need you. They grew up in a highly hyper-individualized society that they were raised from day one, your Roman rites and your Greek rites, and you exert them at all costs. These brethren had to be reminded that they're in a local church. You're not the only one walking around. There's an assembly of Christians. You have to be selfless, not selfish. You have to be unified. That's why in chapter 12 he says, all, you know, the hand, the eye, and the body, and the ear, and all of those parts of the body, they all have to work together. You're not just some individual out here doing your thing. That's why he says in chapters 8 through 10 to be willing to set aside personal liberties if necessary. That's why he said in chapter 13 that we need to love others. That's why he said in chapter 14 that we need to join together and edify one another. That's why he said in chapter 3 that I'm just a co-worker with Apollos. God gives the increase. We're just fellow workers. And that's why he said in chapter 4 and verse 6 that you are not allowed to think of men above that which is written. They had exonerated certain individuals. They had gravitated toward individuals. Chapter 6, I can sue somebody if I want to. It's about me. And they had to be reminded, no, it's not. In a local church, it's not just about you. We live in a world today, and I'm all in favor of standing up for rights in some matters, especially the rights that are granted to us by Christ in His Word, and maybe moving forward in this country, we're going to have to exert those rights more. I hope not, but maybe that is the case. But what we're talking about here is this hyper-individualism that causes us not to be unified with our brethren. It causes us to be selfish. It causes us to look out for number one. And again, and I always come back to the things in social media and so forth, it's all about putting you on a pedestal. You are the god or the goddess, and we're just all going to bow down to you. And our ego is stroked, and you know, do people like me? And do I have followers? And does people this and people that? And it makes us narcissistic. It makes us, it's about me. They had a problem with that. And Paul is bringing them back to, no, it's not about me. Number 5, they had a problem with indoctrination. Turn with me to chapter 15. This is really sad. It really is sad when I think about it. That the resurrection is so provable, that these group of Christians, some, chapter 15, verse 12, some were saying that there is no resurrection. That is just sad. Because you're thinking, well, wait a minute now. How can that be that problematic? When Paul goes to address this in chapter 15, 1 through 8, he's basically saying, this is really provable. Number one, the scriptures said that he would die, be buried, and resurrected. And number two, there's all of these eyewitnesses. So let's put out of our mind that the resurrection, well, that's unbelievable. But the culture of Corinth was, primarily among the Greeks, they did not believe in a resurrection, and they indoctrinated the members of the church on that. Paul did not give them that idea. Look at verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? What's the answer to that question? How is it that some of you are saying that? Was it Paul's fault? No. Was it Jesus' fault? No. It was the indoctrination of the culture that said, don't believe in the resurrection. And somebody says, no, wait a minute. The resurrection, look at chapter 15, 1 through 3. Isn't that a core principle of the gospel? Yes, it is. How is it that Christians in Corinth, who, when Paul said, I preached that. Paul preached that when he was there. And they were converted to that. Now they're saying something completely different. Oh, no, Christ wasn't raised. That came from indoctrination. And Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4. It's not the resurrection over in 2 Corinthians 11:4, but it's the same idea. There were some in Corinth preaching another Jesus. That's indoctrination. And some of the Christians were listening to it. Brethren, is that not what's going on today? There is indoctrination galore. It's everywhere. And if you don't get on board with it, we're going to make you pay. There's all kinds of indoctrination. Paul's answer was to remind them of the truth of Christ. The things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. Chapter 4, 14, verse 37. And 15, 1 through 8, the resurrection is true because the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, said that he would be raised, Psalm 16 and other passages. And the eyewitnesses said that he was raised. Not only that, but he appeared to above 500 at once, of whom the greater part still live. In other words, if you want to leave Corinth and go ask some of these people, they're still living and they'll tell you that they saw the resurrected Christ. Now stop saying that there is no resurrection. Do you see how powerful indoctrination can be? Boy, it is powerful. And you're thinking, now wait a minute. A member of the church, there's no way that someone is going to believe one of these crazy indoctrination things that are going on today. No. They will believe it. Just like at Corinth, somebody said, well, there's no way somebody's going to deny the resurrection. Some of them started denying it. No matter how crazy, no matter how bizarre, no matter how weird, we have to constantly be mindful of this. Because you wake up one day, oh, a son or a daughter has believed that indoctrination. Or a husband or wife or a brother or sister or a friend. Oh, I'm finding out that they're now believing such and such. It's strong and it's powerful and it's closer to home than you may think. You need to pray. We need to pray about our own city leadership because there are people sitting on that council that would be perfectly happy with the sinful things that we're hearing today. They would perfectly be happy with voting that into law in Clarksville. And you don't have to go very far away. Just a month ago, Vanderbilt Children's Hospital got caught promoting the transgender operations on little kids. They got caught. And when the investigative reporter spread it all over the U.S., they took down that part of their website the very next day. Listen, if that's the right thing to do, why are you hiding it? And the website talked about how that you can come in there and you can be a 9-year-old girl and we will remove body parts. Yeah, I would take that down too. I guess they'll put it back up eventually. Vanderbilt Children's Hospital. Yep. It's closer than we think, brethren. This indoctrination... There's a lot of people that are getting on board with the indoctrination. You know why? Because they're scared to push back against it. It's easier to just cave and go with it. Just go with it. And it's closer to home than you might think. We've got to guard ourselves and our families against indoctrination by reminding everybody of the truth of Christ. And then last of all, which is basically just a summary of the lesson, they had a problem, obviously, with influence. They had a problem with influence. The intellectualism influenced them so much so that they were following just certain individuals. They had forgotten to follow Christ. Well, I want to follow Paul. They had been influenced so much with immorality that one of the members had his father's wife. They were so influenced by culture that they have to be told to flee idolatry. And when you, chapter 10, when you take the Lord's Supper on Sunday, don't go out here and commune with demons during the week. They were so influenced by culture that their individualism had taken over. And like I mentioned earlier, the taking people to court and my personal rights. And if I want to eat meat, I'm going to eat meat. And I don't care if I cause a brother to stumble or not. They had been so influenced by culture that some of them were saying there is no resurrection, when there obviously was. And so the power of influence in culture is so great that even today you'll find, unfortunately, in some churches of Christ, where members are influenced by culture. And so what Paul did to counteract this was, he reminded them of who to follow. Not culture, but Christ. Be imitators together of me, as I also am of Christ. And in chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, I remind brethren, Paul says, of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. My ways which are in Christ. It's about Christ. It's not about culture. We're not going to be conformed. Conform not to this world, Paul says. Conform not to this world. Don't let it mold around you. Don't let it make you. We're going to keep unspotted from the world, James 1:27. There's not going to be any friendship with the world, James 4 and verse 4. And the friendship here is not just a casual friend at school. It's the friendship where we join hands with people. They get the upper hand and turn us worldly. We're not going to have that kind of friendship with the world. And we're not going to love it. There are so many people today that are in love with the world rather than being in love with God and in Christ. I'm in love with the world. And they're just reveling in it and eating it up. And John goes on to say that all of that will be gone. All of that will be lost. It's those who do the will of God that will abide forever. Well, Christ or culture? I can't think of a greater example in the New Testament of a local church who faced this on a daily basis, just like we have to face it today. And the great thing is that Paul is wide open about these six dangers, but he also tells us how to remedy it if we will put it into practice in our lives. Brethren, those of us who are parents, help our children to see these dangers. And as our grandchildren get older, help them to see these dangers and stay away from them ourselves. And let's provide, and I appreciate the elders here who want to provide an environment here at Warfield Boulevard to choose Christ over culture. I appreciate the environment that they want, because when we leave this building, culture is extremely powerful and great. And I'm glad that we have a place to come to be insulated from that and to learn how to avoid that when we go back out into the world. And may God help us all, and may God bless us all in endeavoring to do just that. There may be someone here this evening that needs to put on Christ in baptism so that you can have those sins washed away, that your culture would be perfectly happy if you just stayed in those things. Wash those things away in baptism and come to Christ and be sanctified and set apart from that ugly, worldly, disgusting culture of the devil. And I word it that way because he wants to glamorize it and make it all pretty, when in fact it's disgusting and ugly and gross. Come out of all of that and be a Christian. And as we go out this week, let's be reminded to serve Christ and not our culture. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come? Bring Christ your broken life as we stand and sing.